Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're just going to look at two verses today, but what important verses in the life of the Christian, verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Well, there's no mistaking that fall is by far my favorite season of the year, and I was up this past week for a few days up at my alma mater, Baptist Bible College and Seminary, now called Clark Summit University. Beautiful scenery, all the leaves are changing on the trees, the campus is up on a mountaintop, and so you can look over and see the beautiful creation of God. It's just a wonderful, beautiful place. I had a great time. I got to share in a couple of classes and in one of their chapels as well. I was with the students in Principles of Bible Study, Sports Evangelism and Discipleship class, and then I was in the Pastoral Ministry Chapel. And in the Pastoral Ministry Chapel, which is made up of all the pastoral ministry majors at the college and at the seminary, I had the opportunity to participate with a couple of other pastors in a Q&A with the professors and the students. And the first question that came my way was, can you give some examples of how God has shown His faithfulness in your ministry? Now, that is a good question. It's a legit question. How better could I encourage the students than by telling them of the specific examples of the faithfulness of God? So I thought about it, and I thought about it, and then I said something to the effect that, you know, really, God shows His faithfulness to me and our church every day. And I believe that to be true. We're so blessed by the constant reminders of God's faithfulness in our lives. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is always there for us. He is always showing us that He loves us. And you know, the Scriptures speak much of the faithfulness of God in our lives, probably because we constantly need the reminder as sinners, as those who have been saved by the amazing grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who still struggle in this life with the flesh. And so we need these constant reminders that God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, we're reminded that even when we are faithless, God is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, we're reminded that even when we're under attack by Satan, that God is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. In 1 John 1:9, we're reminded that even when we sin, God is faithful to forgive us when we confess our sins to Him. It says there, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're reminded that even when temptation comes our way, God is faithful to not allow the temptation to be too great that we can't turn away from it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In Hebrews 10:23, we're reminded that even when we have doubts, God is faithful. It says there, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. But you know, perhaps the greatest way that God shows His faithfulness to us is by keeping us saved, because we disappoint Him. We sin against Him. Even as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we still at times sin against holy God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, And then our Savior, Jesus Christ, said personally in John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You see, God is always faithful to us. He's faithful to save us. He's faithful to keep us saved. And as we're going to see today, He's faithful to empower us as we experience the ups and downs of the Christian life. He is even faithful to us when we are not faithful to Him. So as we come to our passage of Scripture this morning, we cannot miss the faithfulness of God. He is constantly at work in our lives. But the nagging question that we must wrestle with today is this: if God is constantly showing His faithfulness to us, why is it that we seem to constantly struggle to be faithful to Him? Well, the answer to that all-important question lies in the text before us today. Let's read it. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now we know at conversion, at the moment of our salvation, a number of miraculous things happen. We are given the Holy Spirit of God to indwell us. The Holy Spirit of God baptizes us into the body of Christ. We're given newness of life, new life in Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who seals us. God's seal of possession on our lives is indeed the Holy Spirit of God. And God does all of those things as a result of two big things that happen at the moment of our salvation. And the first big thing that God does at the moment of our salvation is He justifies us. So turn with me back to Romans chapter 3. God justifies us. All throughout the New Testament, we're reminded that as Christians, we have been justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified means that God declares us righteous. We are declared righteous. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are not made righteous. We are declared righteous on the sole basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us, that is put on our account. Flip over a couple of pages to chapter 5 and look at verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "So then, as through one transgression," referring to Adam, "there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous." Romans 5:1 at the beginning of this chapter says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I was talking to a couple of the pastor friends up there on campus this past week, and one or two of them had just come back from Israel. And it's a little eerie if you've been to Israel, it's a little eerie that there's this little country that's surrounded by enemies. Totally surrounded by enemies. I was just talking to a guy the other day, and he was talking to me about Israel. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's fascinating that Israel isn't overtaken by all of the other countries in the Middle East. I said, you know why it's not overtaken? It's because God protects Israel. God protects his people, Israel. He's protecting this country. They're surrounded by enemies. When I was there, I was on the border of Israel and Syria. And if you go with us next year, you're going to be up in the Golan Heights, right on the border of Israel and Syria. Israel claimed this area, they call the Golan Heights, in a war, I think it was 1967, with Israel, the Six-Day War, if you've heard of it. And now they occupy the Golan Heights from their enemy, Syria. I was on the other side of Israel as well, and we bordered up against Lebanon. They hate Israel. They all hate Israel. They're all enemies of Israel. And you know, Scripture talks about the fact that before we came to faith in Christ, before we were drawn by God through the Holy Spirit of God, convicted of our sin, we too were enemies of God. But God loves us. And now, because we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, declared righteous by God Almighty, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're all on the same page. We understand that justification, being declared righteous by God, is monergistic in nature. In that it is God who acts alone in our salvation. God does the saving. We don't contribute anything to our justification. We don't meet God halfway. We don't work with him to bring about our salvation, our justification. We don't cooperate in any way. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Nothing to do with us. Nothing we could do. Nothing we wanted to do. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Could you imagine if we cooperated with God in some way in our salvation? We would think we're pretty hot stuff. Hey, we figured it out. We figured out, you know, all the necessary things to be able to cooperate with God. We put our money on the table. God put his money on the table, and now we're in good stead with God. Justification is monergistic. And so at the moment of salvation, God justifies us. He declares us righteous by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. And at that moment, our sins are forever forgiven and we have peace with God. That's justification. We're justified by grace through faith in Christ. The second big thing that God does at conversion, at our salvation, is he sanctifies us. First, he justifies us. Second, he sanctifies us. The word sanctify or sanctification means to be set apart. It's different than justification. While there's a singular reality in our justification, there is a dual reality in our sanctification. And this is what our passage for today is all about. We could say that our sanctification is not monergistic, it's synergistic. God changes our position at salvation. At the moment of our salvation, he immediately sanctifies us in a positional sense. Our position before God has changed at salvation. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are positionally set apart unto God. But while our position has changed, and we are certainly indebted and grateful for that, there is a practical element in our sanctification that requires effort from us. We are steadily to be growing or moving forward in our walk with him. And in that sense, we do synergistically cooperate with God. And it's interesting that the Lord describes the Christian life that way, with motion, with walking, with running, moving forward in the Christian life. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And then that passage in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the great gallery of those who have gone before us, the Old Testament saints, some of the New Testament saints, who in a sense are the gallery who watch our lives, they surround us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, anything that weighs us down in the Christian life, and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, all of these passages speak of what should be our steady growth and progression in the Christian life. We are to live out who we are in Christ. We are to practice our new position. Back in the early 1990s, I was working for the Illinois Department of Agriculture. It was on the campus of the Illinois State Fairgrounds in Springfield, Illinois. My title at the time was Manager of Support Services. And so I was in charge of the executive office staff. I managed this massive 300,000 square foot administration and laboratory building. One day, the director of agriculture came to me and he informed me that the accounting department, the accounting division, was in need of an overhaul. And he wanted me to change positions. And so he gave me a big raise, changed my position. I guess to him, I had proven that I could manage people and large projects and programs. But there's a problem. I didn't know anything about accounting. I hated accounting in high school. I absolutely hated accounting. I took one semester of accounting. I wanted nothing to do with it. But the director changed my position. And so now my position has changed. I'm no longer the support services manager. I'm now the financial services manager. And oh my, did I have a lot of growing to do. I needed to grow in my new position. And so we put a lot of things in place for me to catch up and to learn and to grow in my new position. And this is what happens in the Christian life. God changes our position when He saves us, and then we have to grow in our new position. And so that's the idea as we go back to Philippians chapter 2. That's the idea that we have before us here in the text as Paul writes back to the church at Philippi, this church that he started on his second missionary journey. He's tying what he's saying, sort of the application of what he has just said. He begins the passage with, "So then, my beloved." And so this is where we're at in our study of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Two parts to consider in our sanctification. Two parts to consider in our sanctification. The first part, we see our part, our role in sanctification. We see that in verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Paul says we're to work out our salvation. What in the world does that mean? So before we consider what it means, let's consider what it doesn't mean. He's not referring here to working for our salvation. We already read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We saw that salvation is not as a result of performing good works. We don't work for our salvation, nor do we work to keep our salvation. That is all an act of God. And remember, at salvation, at the moment of our justification, we're declared righteous and we are given the Holy Spirit of God to indwell us and to seal us. The Holy Spirit is our seal, is God's seal of possession in our lives. And so we don't work for our salvation and we don't work to keep it. So he's not talking about working for our salvation. And he also doesn't mean that we're to work at our salvation, as if we can, over time, get more saved or get better at being saved. No, we're fully saved, we're declared righteous, we're set apart unto God at the moment of our salvation. And so when Paul says that we're to work out our salvation, he's referring to putting in the work to grow in our new position as Christians. Paul commends here the obedient spirit of the beloved believers at Philippi. He instructs them that even though he's not with them, and you remember he's in a Roman prison cell, he's in a bad way, he's chained to another guard. Perhaps every 6 hours they would switch guards and they'd be chained to the Apostle Paul. They viewed him as a criminal. They viewed him as the worst criminal because they knew who he was in Christ. But then you remember that he had such an amazing impact on the Praetorian Guard, right? Many of the people that were there to guard him, could you imagine being shackled for 6 hours to the Apostle Paul? Now, in that 6 hours, he could lay out the gospel, I would think. I would think that he could talk to that person about who they are, that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ, which is available for all who will believe. Could you imagine being shackled to the Apostle Paul? So he's not talking about working for our salvation or working at our salvation. He's talking about putting in work to grow in the Christian life, just as I had to put in work to grow in my understanding of what in the world these people do with numbers, and then to be able to understand in a way that I could properly manage them. We're to aggressively work to grow in our faith. The Apostle Peter said it this way, that every Christian is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so how do we grow in our sanctification? What does he say? How do we grow in our sanctification? How do we work out our salvation? He says here, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. This is not to be passed over in the text. This is the impetus for where we understand the need to grow in our sanctification. The word fear here is the Greek word phobos or phobos, and it's where we get our English word phobia. And it can mean fright or terror, or it can mean reverential awe. And in the context here, that's exactly what it means, reverential awe. So Paul's not saying we're to be afraid of God, but we're to be motivated by who he is. We're to have a reverential awe of God. The word trembling comes from the Greek word traumas. It's where we get our English word tremor. It means to shake. So have you ever been in such awe of a situation that you're in or with a person that you're with that you literally tremble, you literally shake? Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Paul's saying that our motivation to work out our salvation is ultimately based on how we view God. If we view God with fear and trembling, we'll want to continue to grow in our knowledge of him and our relationship with him. But unfortunately, it seems that much of the modern day church has lost the awe and reverence for God. This is evidenced not only by how they live, but how they view the church. There seems to be a growing segment in the greater church today who claim to be Christians, but they rarely even think about God as they go about their lives. They've relegated the church to just another event on the calendar. As I said, I was with a bunch of pastors this past week. They're all saying the same thing. They're all saying exactly the same thing. There seems to be an epidemic in the church, and it's not good. It's not good. It seems today that now, perhaps more than ever in the history of the modern church, there is a small view of God. A small view of God. God's our buddy. God's the man upstairs. God is the one that we connect to. We come to church and, hey, we're connected to the big man upstairs. What a cavalier attitude about the holy, righteous God of the universe. It's more of a show in churches today than it is anything else. Where are we falling before the holy God of the universe? By the way, worship isn't about us. Oh, man, it's amazing worship. I felt so good. That's not worship. Worship is upward. It's having an awe and a reverence for God. It's seeing God and who He is in light of who we are. So many churches today, disgusted by their approach, there's not much fear and trembling going on in the lives of people today. So you think about that. Is it the chicken or the egg? Is there not much fear and trembling going on because people have a small view of God? Or do they have a small view of God because they don't much fear or tremble at the name of Jesus? And the consensus of the pastors that I talked to all said that much of what they are seeing can be evidenced by how people view the church. To many today, the church has been relegated to something you attend if you don't have anything else on your calendar. It's almost cool these days, in vogue, to say, man, we are so busy, we're not going to make it this Sunday. God bless you all. Hope you have a good service. But we got something else on the calendar. It seems to me that there's not only a cavalier attitude about God and who God is and how He has sacrificially provided Christ on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin. There's a cavalier attitude in some ways about God, but why do you think it is? Because there's a cavalier attitude about the church. Where do you think that we draw our understanding of the things of God? It's through the church. God set up His church in a way that all of the things that are necessary in the life of the Christian is satisfied through the church. We don't want to be legalistic, do we? And this is what I hear from people who constantly choose to do other things on Sunday. We don't want to be legalistic about this. God wants us to be real well-rounded people. And while that's true, we don't want to be legalistic. There's a huge cost that goes with that way of thinking. Just look at the statistics. Over two-thirds of kids today are leaving the church as soon as they're able, because they've been given mixed signals their whole life by their parents about the importance of the church. If their parents have no fear and trembling of God, why should they? If you read my article last week in the Grace Life Gazette, you'll remember that I said, if you want a good and reliable litmus test to examine your walk with Christ, take a hard look at your commitment to the local church. And I believe that. God designed the church as the primary conduit to grow in our sanctification. Remember, this is written to a church. Paul is in prison. He's writing back to a church. The church is the primary conduit for us to grow in our sanctification. This is God's design. You cannot and will not have a vibrant walk with Christ apart from a deep commitment to the church. It's through the church that we're to use our gifts and our talents, 1 Peter 4:10 says. It's through the church that we're to live out the one another's of the New Testament. It's through the church that we receive the biblical teaching and instruction that we need to navigate the waters of this life. And it's through the church that we're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are instructed to obey Christ, to read and to heed His instructions and do those things in the Christian life that will assist us in our growth, and it is God's design for us to grow through the conduit of the church. Second, we see God's part in our sanctification. The first was our part in sanctification. We're to work out our salvation. We're not to work for it. We're not work to keep it. But we're to work and grow in the Christian life by knowing and understanding more of God through His Word, by being with God's people in the church, by challenging one another. Iron sharpens iron. Second, we see God's part in our sanctification. This is verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so without verse 13, verse 12 is not happening. Look at that. Without verse 13, verse 12 is not happening. And Jesus spoke of this very thing when He walked on this earth. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, He said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Now the key here is found in the meaning of the word work. Okay? So look at it again. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His own pleasure." In verse 13, we have the Greek word energio. It's where we get our English word energy. We are to work out our salvation as He works in us. He provides the energy for us to do what verse 12 tells us to do. There's two different words for work here in these verses. In verse 12, the word work means labor. It's hard work. It's hard work to grow in the Christian life. It should be the greatest joy that we have to learn more of the... I've been studying the Bible for a long time, 40-some years. I've been studying the Bible, and I love to learn new things. Every week, I learn something new. It does my heart good to see my wife sitting in her office with her Bible laid out and her journal on the side and her praying and her reading Scripture and her writing down things that she's learning. But it takes work. It takes discipline. We've lost what we used to call the disciplines of the Christian life because it seems too simple. Bible study, prayer. Oh, sure, I'm going through all this stuff in my life and you say, just read your Bible and pray and everything will be fine. No, it's not what we say. But oftentimes when people are going through the most difficult times in their life, they stop reading their Bible, and they stop praying because they're so consumed with their circumstance. Do we really believe that the Bible is sufficient? We do. We believe it's authoritative. We believe that it is inspired by God. It's profitable in our life. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. We believe that the Bible is wholly sufficient for us to know how to live lives for Christ. Everything we need for life and godliness, God has given. Well, what about all the stuff that we don't know? What about all the stuff that He didn't give us? It apparently doesn't measure up to what He did give us, or else He would have gave it to us if we needed it. And so we believe that the Bible is sufficient. The disciplines of the Christian life. Coming to church. It's not that hard. That's where we grow in our sanctification. But it's a discipline. It's a discipline. Reading our Bibles, having a time where we set aside during our day or multiple times during our day where we get in God's Word. God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the heart. This is where we learn about God. This is how we grow in our sanctification. Being a part of the local church to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ, iron sharpening iron, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. This is God's design to practice the spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. But we've gotten away from it. It sounds too easy and it sounds too legalistic. And so now we wonder why the church is such a mess. So there's two words here. One, in verse 12, means labor. So we got to work at it. We got to work at growing in the Christian life. And I love when I watch somebody come to faith in Christ and they want to catch up with everybody else. Because a lot of us have been saved for a long time. A lot of us have a lot of Bible knowledge. We've sat under the preaching and teaching of God's Word for a long, long time. And so we have a lot of knowledge. And so people come to faith in Christ and they feel like, I don't have the knowledge. I don't have it all that you have. And so they work hard at it. But it's people like us who've been Christians for such a long time where we think, we know all that. Pastor Dave, we already know this verse. We've read this verse. We know this verse. We get it. So it's labor in verse 12, it's energy in verse 13. The word for work in verse 13 is energy. It is God who energizes you in the Christian life to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see the synergy? It's not monergistic like justification where God alone saves us and we don't cooperate with Him. We do cooperate with God as it relates to our sanctification. It is God in us, the hope of glory, who works in us as we work hard to grow in the Christian life. There's a dual reality in sanctification. I love to be around other Christian people. I get a great perspective from others. As I was up on campus this past week, I was with guys that are really struggling, really hurting, really going through the ringer. Their churches are tearing them up. And so I had a chance to hopefully encourage them a little bit. But it is what it is. We have the strength to rely upon. We have the energy that God gives us through the Holy Spirit to be able to traverse the ups and the downs in the Christian life. Isn't it amazing that God is faithful even if we're faithless? Even if we are like a knucklehead before God, He's still faithful to us. So when we think about being faithful to Him, how are we faithful to Him? It's like that question that they asked me in the chapel, and I'm thinking, I can't pick one thing. I can't pick two things. I mean, I had all these things flooding through my mind. I'm thinking, how is it that God has shown faithfulness to you in your life and ministry? How long do you got? He's faithful even when I'm a knucklehead. He's faithful, and we too are to be faithful, faithfully growing in the Christian life. Let's pray. Our Father, oh my, we come to You this morning and we recognize our falling short of where You want us to be. None of us have arrived and we're not even close. And yet, you give us the energy, you work in us so that we may work to grow in our knowledge of you and to be able to grow in our sanctification in a way that would be pleasing to you. Lord, grow us. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For by that growth, through that growth, by that knowledge, we can have the fear and trembling that we need, the perspective that we need, the view of you that motivates us. May we tremble before you. May we have the awe of what you have done for us through Christ. We thank you and we praise you. And as we turn our attention, Lord, this morning to the communion table, the Lord's Supper, we want to reflect on what you've done for us through Christ. We want to thank you for what you have done for us as sinners, rescuing us, saving us from the due penalty of our sin. Thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.